If you have your Bibles, I'd like to share with you scriptures from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. You want to hear me? Is this on? Good? Okay. Matthew chapter 16, we're looking at verses 21 through 28. You know, I think as Americans, we kind of, maybe Western culture in general, we kind of celebrate these holidays, and I don't think we really take time to really reflect upon what it actually means, and we always just go through these motions. You know, Christmas we do our thing, Easter we do our thing, but we don't really understand the meaning of it or the significance of it oftentimes. I mean, you look at last month, they had St. Patrick's Day. You know, everyone's Irish on St. Patrick's Day. To celebrate the life of a man who literally brought revival to Ireland, destroyed paganism, had revivals, and quite amazing things. And how do we celebrate that? With debauchery. Makes a lot of sense. No, nobody even thinks about what the St. Patrick's Day was about. Nobody hardly thinks about Christmas. We think about Santa Claus, presents, Easter, the Easter Bunny. They even call it Easter. Named after Ishtar, the pagan god. So there's a lot of back and forth with these holidays. But when you really think about, for example, Christmas and Easter, people don't want to think about it too much because it might convict them a little bit. You know, why did Jesus have to come here as a baby? Well, because we're all rotten sinners. We don't want to think about that. We want to think about presents. Well, with Easter, let's be sure we know what we're celebrating here, because Jesus rose from the dead. That means he's your judge. Because in Acts 17, 31, Apostle Paul, preaching to the Greeks at the Areopagus, said, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that's the guarantee that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will be the judge of all. But if you're following him, much rejoicing. If not, much repenting needs to be done. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. We'll just go, I won't read the whole text right now. We'll look at 21 through 23. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus knew what he came to do here. He had a mission, and he knew what it was. God the Son did not come to earth as a man to have a successful carpentry business. He didn't come here to start a family, to live a nice, comfortable life. He came to earth to die and then be raised again. He came to earth to secure salvation for a people, his bride, to make a people of himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He came to establish his kingdom on earth and have victory over all his enemies. He knew what he was here to do, and he knew that with great certainty. So he told his disciples, look, I'm just going to let you know that soon I'm going to suffer badly. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they're going to persecute me, and they're going to kill me. But I will be raised from the dead on the third day. Now, Mark's rendition of this passage is found in Mark chapter 8. He said Jesus told this to his disciples plainly. So there was no ambiguity here. This was not a parable. He wasn't speaking in hidden terms or anything. It was a very cut and dry thing. There was no arguing it. He told him, I'm going to suffer and die, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. So Peter reacted the way he did, not because he didn't understand what he was saying, because this was quite obvious what he said. Jesus told him plainly. He reacted the way he did because he didn't want it to happen. And so in verse 22, Peter, you know, hears this difficult news and then actually rebukes Jesus for it. And that's quite a bold thing to do. It was just in verse 16 before that, Peter said that to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He acknowledged the lordship of Christ, that he was God. And now he rebukes the Son of God for telling him what's going to happen to him. Now at this time, Peter was obviously very close to Jesus, having sat at his feet, you know, being taught by him, living with him for 3 years or so. And then to hear that he was going to die this brutal death was not something he wanted to hear. And while there was certainly bad news there, that Jesus was going to die, it wasn't all bad news. Sure, he was going to be killed. Sure, he was going to be tortured and brutalized. But Peter seemed to forget the last part there, where he said on the third day he will be raised. So Peter failed to see the significance of what he said. He was probably only focusing on what Jesus said about his death, and maybe completely ignored the part about the resurrection. If someone told you, someone close to you said, "Look, soon I'm going to die," your natural reaction would probably be like Peter's. You may say something like, "Oh, don't say that. That's not going to happen to you." Much like what Peter did. But if someone said to you, "Look, I'm going to die soon, but you know what? I'm coming back from the dead in 3 days." Now, if you really believe that was true, you wouldn't be so upset about it. You would think, okay, well, that's not good that you have to die, but at least you're going to come back. And if you didn't believe they would come back from the dead, then you would be upset because you're going to think they're just going to die and that's it. So it could be the reason why Peter rebuked Jesus was because he really didn't believe that he was going to be raised from the dead. I mean, he kind of believed it, but wasn't really sure. Whatever the reason, Peter did not want this bad thing to happen to Jesus. Peter had plans for Jesus that were contrary to God's plans. In other words, Peter had the same plans as Satan, and Jesus lets him know that. So Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance for me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So whenever we want things contrary to what God wants, guess whose work you're doing? You're doing Satan's work. Satan did not want Christ to die on the cross and be raised again. And he used Peter's seemingly loving concern for Jesus as a way to tempt Jesus to not go through with what he had to do. This was the last thing that the devil wanted, was for Jesus to die and be raised again. So he used Peter to try to dissuade him. He was doing the devil's work. See, God's ways, the Bible tells us that God's ways are higher than our ways. God operates in ways outside of our comprehension oftentimes. And we don't know why God allows certain things to happen to people or to us. But it's all part of his plan. Even when we can't wrap our heads around some of the things that he does. And this is especially true with regards to the issue of suffering. We heard about Job earlier. We don't know why God allows his children to suffer in certain ways. We don't know why he allows perhaps illnesses or financial difficulty or emotional problems or a host of other things that we may deal with. But if you're one of his followers, one of his children, we know that whatever suffering we may go through is all a part of his sovereign plan. And oftentimes we only see these things on the surface, like Peter, and we think, "Lord, don't let this happen to me. Don't let this happen to this person that I love." But we need to remember that God is sovereign. God has his reasons for suffering, for difficulty, oftentimes far beyond our understanding. And we only see it on this very surface level, like Peter. We see bad things and we say, "Oh God, don't let that happen." So we need to understand that there is a bigger picture here in our lives, the suffering that we can't see sometimes, but God sees it. Just like Peter couldn't see it, but Jesus saw it. We need to submit to whatever he gives us and say, "Your will be done." Or else we're going to end up being like Peter, doing Satan's work. So Christ saw the bigger picture here of things. He knew he had to suffer. He knew he had to die. He knew he had to rise again. Peter didn't understand it all. Peter just wanted Jesus to not be harmed. And although he may have had good intentions with what he said, by not wanting any harm to come to Jesus, he was still doing the devil's work by being a hindrance to Christ's mission. As they say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Jesus told Peter that he was setting his mind on the things of man and not things of God. Christ told him God's plan. He would suffer, die, and be raised again. And Peter was focusing on the things of man, this temporary, short existence. And he wanted Christ to avoid suffering, avoid death. And when you set your mind on the things of man, meaning the temporary things of this world, this life, this temporary short life, you cannot see the bigger picture, the bigger plan that God has. So Peter was setting his mind on the things of man, and as a result wanted Jesus to avoid all this harm, this suffering, and this death, even though it was God's will. And the people who have their hearts and minds set on the things of man, they too will do everything they can to avoid death, because this is all they have. I'm not saying we just throw caution to the wind, we don't pay any mind to our health, and we risk our lives unnecessarily. You know, let's just let nature take its course, and you know, if we die, we die. Let's go play in traffic and see what happens. No, this is not what I'm saying. We all take normal precautions to prolong life as much as possible, because life is a gift. But what happens when we set our mind on the things of man, as Peter did, we'll try to avoid all difficult things, all difficult trials, tribulations, suffering, and death, even for the cause of Christ. So in other words, if Christ says to you, and you know he's telling you this, you got to go be a missionary to ISIS, you know, in Iraq, and we have our minds set on the things of man, we're going to say, no way, I'm going to be killed there for sure. But if we have our mindset on the things of God, we'll say, well, that's a hard thing for me to swallow. It's a hard thing to hear you say, God, but if it's your will, I will go there, and if need be, I will die. Amen. Now, after this sharp rebuke, Jesus wants to make something very clear. This dialogue, this between Peter and Jesus, this rebuke that he received had gone on somewhat privately between Jesus and his disciples. In Matthew here, it says that he told his disciples in verse 24, continuing. But in Mark chapter 8, it says that he called the crowd over to him with his disciples. So you can picture Jesus having seriously rebuked Peter. Then there's a crowd in the background. He gathers the crowd together with the disciples and probably says something to the effect of, okay, everyone listen up. I want to make something very clear to you all. And in verse 24, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus wants to make something very clear to all these people listening that if they want to follow him, it will cost them. He wants to make sure that they count the cost before they say, I want to follow Jesus. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you big time. In fact, it will cost you everything. You see, there's a lot of people who think that they can have a little bit of Jesus. They like some of his teachings, but not all of them. They think he was a good philosopher, a good teacher. They like the things Jesus said, like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a good moral principle. You know, after all, Confucius said something similar to that. They like the Jesus who says, let the little children come to me. Or he who is without sin cast the first stone. They like the Jesus that says, judge not. You hear that a lot. But they don't like the Jesus that said, judge with a righteous judgment. You see, folks, with Jesus, it's all of him or it's nothing. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you don't cherry pick the things that you like about the King of Kings and then ignore all the other hard things he said. Like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Or like what we just read. Or a host of other difficult things that Jesus says. Because It is impossible for Jesus to just be nothing more than a good teacher. Totally impossible. Because the man claimed to be God. And he said the only way to get to the Father was through him. And if that's true, then he's Lord. But if that's not true, then he is not a good person. He's either a liar or a lunatic. So he can't be just a good teacher. So Jesus gives this stern, loving warning to his audience here that if you really want to follow him, you need to die to yourself. If you just want a little bit of Jesus, that's not going to cost you anything. A lot of people do that. Anyone can just cherry pick some of the things about Jesus that they like and then ignore everything else. People do that all the time. So really what it comes down to is this. If you want to follow Jesus, come and die or don't come at all. See, we live in a time now where the gospel is being watered down, being sugar-coated. It's an easy gospel. That's being preached. You hear people say things like, oh, becoming a Christian is as easy as ABC. Three steps and you're in. Just admit you're a sinner, ask Jesus into your heart, and you're good to go. It doesn't matter what kind of life you live. As long as you were sincere in that prayer or sincere when you walk down the aisle somewhere, you're good to go. And I've heard things and read things from people. They'll say things like, try Jesus, you have nothing else to lose. And when you hear someone say, try Jesus, you have nothing to lose, say to them what Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. How can anyone read what Jesus said and say, yeah, I have nothing to lose? If you want to follow Jesus, the resurrected Lord, you have to lose your life. Basically, you have to lose everything if you want to follow Christ. It's literally all or nothing. Jesus said, if you want to follow him, you have to deny yourself. In other words, it's not about you. It's not about your selfish ambition. And many people who preach this easy gospel will say, come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. He'll make you a better husband. He'll make you a better wife. He'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus. He'll make you rich. He'll give your life meaning and purpose. Come to Jesus. You'll get a better golf swing. You'll be happy. You'll be better at all those stupid Facebook games that I keep getting requests for. To come to Jesus so you could get some supposed perks in life is not what it means to deny yourself. You come to Jesus because he says to, and that's it. Because God commands all people everywhere to repent. So you repent and you die to yourself and you follow Jesus, not so you can have your best life now, because if you really follow Christ, you're not going to have your best life now. That comes later. And sure, if you follow Christ, there's going to be joy, there's going to be purpose, there's going to be happiness that you will find nowhere else in the world. But there will also be sorrow, there will be sadness, there will be weeping, sorrow for the people that you love that don't follow Christ. There will be trials, tribulations, because God is conforming you into the image of his Son, and that hurts a lot. And he will put you through the fire so you become more like Jesus. So becoming a Christian is not all fun and games. It's quite the opposite. It's not easy, but it certainly is worth it. Jesus said we need to take up our cross. In other words, we need to go and die with him. Jesus literally carried his cross to Golgotha, and there he died, and that's what we are to do too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now you may read passages like this and think, why would Jesus say this stuff? This is heavy stuff. This is hard stuff. And you might say, why couldn't you just talk about the empty tomb on Easter? Nice, easy message. Well, really, like I said, nothing about Easter is really easy, because it's saying Jesus is the judge of all the earth. Well, why can't we pick something easy? Well, Jesus, you should be happy that Jesus was completely honest here. He didn't pull any punches. You know, if Jesus said, you know, come follow me and everything will be just peachy, it's easy. Come as you are, you don't need to change. You don't have to give up anything. Everything will be all good. If he said that, that wouldn't be very nice. It would be actually very cruel. But of course, he couldn't do that because God cannot lie. But thank God he tells us in his word the truth of what it costs to follow Jesus. At least we know that up front, it's going to cost us everything. And if you're not willing to give up anything and everything to follow Jesus, then don't bother coming to him at all. Notice the order of things, what he says here. First he says, if anyone would come after me, or some translations say, if anyone will come after me. That word in the Greek means desire. So if anyone desires to come after me, the desire starts, has to be there first. So one has to think to themselves, look, I have this longing. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be like him. And then secondly, you have to deny yourself. And then thirdly, you have to take up your cross. You have to die. So it's desire, you deny, and then die, and then you follow him. You don't follow him first and then deny yourself later and maybe take up the cross 5 years down the road. You have to do those things first. You need to deny any selfish, any fleshly impulses you have and go and die and follow Christ. Whatever Jesus commands you to give up, you must do it. You must deny yourself. We all have horribly sinful desires that we must forsake if we are to follow Jesus. It could be your greed, could be addiction, idolatry, living for yourself, lust, sexual sin, or dare I even say your sexuality itself. Whatever it is, Jesus commands you to give up, and you can find what it is in his word, you give it up. And it will cost you giving up those precious sins that you love so much to follow Jesus, but you will gain eternal life. In Matthew 19, there's a story of the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus and said, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And after he told Jesus, I kept all the Ten Commandments, Jesus said, all right, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. And the rich man went away very sad. Why? Because he had a lot of possessions. He couldn't give it up. At least that's what's implied, that we don't know if he repented later, but all we know is this made him sad to know that he had to get rid of everything. So Jesus essentially told him, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come follow me. He said, sell everything you have, get rid of it, and sell it to the poor, and come follow me. Now that is not a general decree for everyone that you have to sell all your stuff in order to follow Jesus, but for this rich young ruler, it was. He had to deny himself, and that meant getting rid of all his riches, which was his idol. And it appears, sadly, he chose to keep his stuff rather than follow Christ. And as we'll see in the following verses, it's a very foolish thing. So if you want to follow Jesus, you need to get rid of whatever it is he asks of you. You cannot serve God and money, right? No man can serve two masters. It's all or nothing. Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, you cannot love your family or yourself more than Christ if you really want to follow him. Your love for Christ must be so great that the love that you have for your family looks like hatred in comparison to it. Christ doesn't demand some of you. He demands everything. And he didn't say you need to renounce some of what you have if you want to be his disciple. He said you need to renounce all that you have if you want to be his disciple. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever will save his life will lose it. If you try to save your soul by your own means, your own way, you will not succeed. If you think being a church-going, good, moral person will save your soul, I'm telling you right now, you're gravely mistaken. Any fleshly attempt to save ourselves will end in destruction. It won't work. You cannot get into heaven by your own good works. Because the bottom line is that although you may do all these good things now, the truth is, let's be honest, you've committed more sins than you can even count. Just take a quick look at the Ten Commandments. And if you're honest, you'll see that you've lied, You've probably stolen things, even if it's something small. You've blasphemed God's name. You may have committed adultery, or maybe you haven't, but Jesus said if you lust after, man lusts after a woman, it's the same as adultery of the heart. And you may not have murdered anybody, but you've probably hated someone before, and the Bible says it's the same as murder. So attempting to do all good things to somehow negate the bad things is not going to work. What judge would pardon a murderer because he spent his whole life volunteering at the local soup kitchen? Doing good does not erase the bad. It's only the shed blood of Jesus that can erase those sins that we've committed, because he died in our place. He bore the sin that we committed and died the death that we deserved, and God's wrath and his justice was poured out on him, so it didn't have to be poured out on you. If you try to save your life by your own means, you will lose it. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So you may think that all I'm telling you now is bad news, this is heavy stuff. It's not true. Following Jesus will cost you everything. But the good news is you will get it back again, and then some. Yes, you will have to die to yourself. You will have to forsake your sin that you love so dearly, no matter what it is. You may have to go places where your flesh doesn't want you to go. You may lose friends and family over this. You may lose popularity and success because you follow Christ. And God may have to take everything away from you like he did to Job. But I can promise you one thing, that it is worth it. It's far better to die to ourselves here and live forever with Christ than to live for ourselves here and die forever without Christ. So if you want to save your life, lose it. You want eternal life? Pick up your cross right now and go die with Christ. I think we really need to hear this message today more than ever, especially the younger generation. Because we live in a time where people say that there's no absolute truth. That truth doesn't apply to all people at all times, everywhere. It's all relative. And when someone makes that claim that there's no absolute truth, you could very quickly see the absurdity of that. Just ask them, is it true that there's no absolute truth? And they'll say, yes. And you say, is that true? And you'll go in circles because it's totally absurd to believe that there's no absolute truth. They'll say, what's right for me might be wrong for you, and vice versa. What's right for you is wrong for me. We don't know. And if there's no absolute truth, you cannot say anything is wrong. You cannot say child molestation is wrong. You cannot say murder is wrong. You can't say anything is wrong. And that's what happens when you take God out of your worldview. It reduces it to absurdity. The apologist, Seitan Brudkate, I've played this video here before, says it well. The choice is either Jesus Christ or absurdity. Two choices. And we are being bombarded everywhere with a worldview of absurdity. A worldview that says that we evolved from a pile of sludge on the bottom of a pond billions of years ago. And that pile of sludge came from nowhere and came from nothing. And nothing created the complexity of life. And people actually believe this. Why? Because it numbs them to the fact that they're going to have to stand before God one day and be judged for everything they've ever done. People today need to know that there is something worth dying for. And when you have a worldview without God, you have absurdity. And absurdity is not worth dying for, but Christ is, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Understand what Jesus practiced, what he preached here. Jesus became a man. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. Yet he never sinned. He had to deny himself. He literally picked up his cross in obedience to the Father, and he died. But then he rose again. Jesus lost his life for the sake of his Father, for the sake of his will. And what happened? He got it back. He rose again. And so it is with us. If we lose our life here for the sake of Christ and his gospel, we will get it back again. But if we don't, we will die in our sins and stand before God guilty and condemned. If you want to try to save your life by your own means, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ, you'll find it. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? He who dies with the most toys still dies. What comfort will your houses and your lands and your cars and your gadgets and your money and your jewelry and your fancy clothes be for you on your deathbed? What's your fame and your fortune and your prestige going to do for you on your deathbed, if you even get one? You really think you could stand before God after you die and say, look at all my stuff, God. I've worked so hard. I've accumulated so much wealth, and people loved me, and I was so popular. And God's going to say, yeah, come on in. Not only can you not bring that stuff in with you, it's not going to help you on your day in court. There's only one thing that's going to help you that day, and that's your relationship to the risen Son of God. Is he your advocate or not? Did he die in your place or did he not? Are you following him? Are you one of his children? Have you repented of your sin and put all your trust in Christ alone for salvation? If yes, you will be granted a pardon because Christ paid your fine at Calvary. If no, then you're going to have to pay for your sin on your own. And all your fame and fortune and prestige isn't going to help you one bit. This life is a vapor. It's a breath. It's here and then it's gone. It's so fragile. There is, as David says in the Psalms, there is but a step between us and death. And what is this world's temporary pleasures going to do to give you eternal life? Nothing. There's an old hymn by Fanny Crosby where she says, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, for his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. And there's that song we sing, give me Jesus, right? You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. That should be our desire. Now, why should we die to ourselves and follow Jesus? What's the point of all this? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So after the return of Christ, which will happen after all his enemies are put under his feet, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and then death, the final enemy, is conquered, comes the final judgment. And at the judgment seat of Christ, where every single one of us will stand one day, Christ is going to repay everyone according to what they have done. There's going to be perfect justice, which is something we can't even comprehend in this world. No one gets away with anything. And the reason why is because God is good. And God is holy. And God is just. And if he lets people off the hook, he ceases to be good and ceases to be just and holy. And he would cease to be God. He cannot violate his character. So at the judgment, there will be two kinds of people. Those who have Christ and those who do not. Those who do not have Christ will stand before God guilty of every sin they've ever committed and be dealt with accordingly, which the Bible tells us will be tossed into the lake of fire. And I don't tell you that to scare you. I just tell you that because that's what the truth of God's word says. But for those who have Christ as their Savior, as their advocate, those who forsook everything they had in this life to follow him, their judgment will be much different. In fact, even though the followers of Christ may have sinned perhaps just as much or more then those who didn't follow Christ, they will be pardoned from their sin. Not because of anything they did, but because of what Christ did for them. See, what happens when we repent and trust in Christ, you could say a divine transaction occurs. In fact, it's really quite a scandal, you could say. When we really repent and trust in Christ, our sins are transferred to Christ, and his righteousness transferred to us. This means Christ died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he took our place. He bore God's punishment. He bore God's wrath on himself instead of us. So it says there's a lying adulterous thief, and that lying adulterous thief repents. That means Jesus died as that lying adulterous thief on the cross in his place. And because of this, God's justice is then satisfied by crushing his own son, as Isaiah 53 says, in our place, and then grace and mercy is granted, extended to the sinner through redemption by imputing Christ's righteousness to him or her, removing his or her sins. And because of this righteousness, we can then stand boldly before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that our debt has been paid. Knowing that we will not only be found not guilty of any sin, period, but we will be considered perfect as if we never sinned because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So for those who don't know Christ, on the day of judgment, they will be found guilty and they will have to pay for every sin that they've ever committed against the holy God. For those in Christ, they will be pardoned because Christ came as that sin offering for them on the cross. And he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus told his audience with certainty that some would see Christ after he resurrected, which is what he means here, which was ushering in the kingdom. That's quite a bold statement for someone to make who's just a good teacher, just a philosopher. Christ was raised from the dead. And just because some liberal theologian on the History Channel tells you otherwise, it doesn't mean that it's true. He rose from the dead. In fact, his disciples saw him, as he promised, as he predicted. And you know what? They all suffered and died for his sake. And no one dies for something that they know to be a lie. If this was all a scam, none of them would have died for it. They would be crazy, right? No one dies for something they know to be a lie. Apostle Paul wouldn't have been beheaded. He would have renounced Jesus Christ. Peter would not have been crucified upside down. He would have renounced him. Thomas wouldn't have been killed in India. And John wouldn't have been banished to the Isle of Patmos. If they all made this up, this was all just some big scam to control the masses, as so many claim. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's risen from the dead. And if you lose your life to follow him, you'll find it. I'm going to close by reading something from Acts. Acts 17. Acts 17, 32. After, again, Apostle Paul addressed the Areopagus, the philosophers. Talked to them about the resurrection. In verse 32, it says, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. I can't convince anyone. I can't convert anyone. I just want to present the truth of God's word to you, and I'm not here to pressure you. I'm not here to force you to make a decision, come up the aisle right now. We see too much of that these days, and I don't see that in the scriptures. But what you need to do, if you get one thing out of this, make up your mind about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may mock it and brush it off as just a myth. But my prayer is that you would be like those who said, we will hear you again about this. That's the best that I can hope for. Or the least, I should say. The best I could hope for is that you come into a saving knowledge of him. But at the very least, continue your search for the resurrected Lord. We will hear you again about this, some of them said. Others mocked. Don't be like those who mocked. Just search the scriptures. Search for God. Seek after him. God promises that if you seek after him, you'll find him. If you seek him with your whole heart. See, that's the problem. Most people don't bother seeking him with their own heart. They might try a little, they don't like it, and they stop. Seek him, and you'll find him. The truth is all in his word. Jesus Christ died, rose again on behalf of sinners, like me and like you. And he commands us to give up everything to follow him. And if we die to ourselves, just as he did, we will be resurrected unto eternal life, just like he was. Let's pray, and then Joan will lead us in song. Father, my prayer today would be that we would continue to search for you. Lord, whether we know you intimately or not, Lord, we need to keep seeking you. We need to keep dying to ourselves daily. We need to continue to pick up our crosses every day and follow you. Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, enlighten our hearts with the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for being raised from the dead, because if you weren't raised from the dead, we are a people to be most pitied. But we thank you that you have risen from the dead, and it is true. Lord, in a world of I don't knows, where no one knows anything to be true anymore, Lord, we know for certain you did rise from the dead because you told us in your word, and you conquered the grave. Lord, thank you, Lord, that if we die to ourselves, we too will have eternal life. We will be raised again into life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.